Well, good morning to you. We're going to continue our study in answering the question, who am I? And this morning we've come to, I am a child of God, or I am an adopted son of God, however we might want to call that, but I've decided to say I'm a child of God. So if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 3, I want to begin reading at verse 26. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a slave, is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Suppose that you were a convicted serial killer, and in a sense all of us have been that way, and that we have sinned from our birth on up. And so we are in the position of a serial killer sitting on death row awaiting execution. And one day the prison warden himself comes to your cell door and announces that you have been fully pardoned. That's justification that we looked at last night. You're now free. But the warden tells you that the governor who pardoned you has also adopted you. You are to go and to live in his home, take his family name, and become heir to his estate. This is essentially what God has done for us. He has not only pardoned us, forgiven us of our sins, he's clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, but he has adopted us into his family. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 say that he chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before him, and in love he predestined us for adoption. So before the world was ever formed, before God said, let there be light, God chose us in Christ not only to be holy and blameless before him, not only to be justified, but also to be adopted into his family. Justification that we looked at last night addresses our legal standing before God. Our sins have been transferred so that there's no longer any condemnation for us, because Christ has taken our condemnation and has given us his righteousness. Adoption addresses not our legal standing before God, but our family relationship with God. And you can see that there is a considerable difference, at least as we think of things, to distinguish between the man who had the serial killer that I started out with this hypothetical illustration, and the serial killer who has been fully pardoned and absolved of any future penalties. That's one thing. But to be adopted into the family of the governor who has pardoned him, that's considerably different. That's taking it to a further level, shall we say, of God's grace to us. Some New Testament scholars believe that adoption is the pinnacle of what God has done for us. And so this is what we're looking at this morning, our family relationship with God. Now I want to call your attention to Paul's very precise choice of words. He uses the word sons. Notice in chapter 3, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith. And then that in chapter 4, verse 5, that redeem us who were under the law, that we might receive adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Now, people who are very concerned about gender neutrality oftentimes take offense at Paul's choice of the word sons. Then why shouldn't he say they were all children? And the reason for that is because in the Jewish culture of that day, the culture that Paul grew up in and that is the background of what he is saying to us, that only the male sons, only the males were eligible for the inheritance of the family. And so far from being treating women as second-class citizens, he's actually treating us all equally by calling us, regardless of our gender, whether we're male or female, he calls us all sons because all of us are heirs of God. Whether you are male or female, whether you're bond or free, whether you are Jew or Gentile, if you are in Christ, you are an heir of God. Notice what he says here at the end of verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And then verse 7 in chapter 4, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So Paul is using this word son very deliberately because in that culture and in that background, people would have understood that if you're a son, you're entitled to the inheritance. If you're not a son, then you're not entitled to the inheritance. And so Paul, far from putting down women or treating them as second-class citizens or sort of ignoring them, by the fact that he says here in chapter 3, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, but you're all sons, you're all heirs. It doesn't matter. Our status in this world, and whether we're male or female, if we are in Christ, then we are heirs of God. Now, when Paul speaks of adoption, he's not speaking of adoption as we think of it. That is, the adoption of an infant or a small child, such as we use that term today. But in Jewish culture, it referred to the status of those who had advanced from minors to full-grown sons. And considering the context of Galatians 4, 1 through 3, where just to look back here, he talks about the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. It seems that this is what Paul has in mind, that part of the Jewish culture whereby a child advanced from the state of a minor to a full-grown son. Now, if this is true, and commentators are kind of squeezy on what they have to say at this point, because they don't seem to be sure what Paul had in mind, but it's likely that he had in mind this Jewish custom in their culture. And that being true, what we have here in chapter 4 is a very beautiful paradox. And the paradox is this, that we have the status of full-grown sons, complete with the freedom that a full-grown son exercises. Obviously, a full-grown son has more freedom within the bounds of legality and sort of all of that. He doesn't have complete freedom to do as he pleases. But relative to a child, a full-grown son has lots of freedom. We see this in our own culture, do we not? And so Paul, in saying that we are full-grown sons, he's saying that we have the freedom of that adult son. But on the other hand, in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, most of you being familiar with this know that the word Abba is the Aramaic term for an intimate reference to God. Some people would say it's the equivalent of our daddy. Or as my mother used to say, Papa, to my grandfather. And whether or not you are comfortable with referring to God as daddy, and I'm not suggesting that you do that, but nevertheless, we have to understand that that was the term of intimacy and familiarity, and here is the point, used mostly by children. And so when Paul is saying that on the one hand, we have the status of full-grown sons, and on the other hand, we have the intimacy of the small child who would call her father daddy. This is a paradox. So we have the status and the freedom of the full-grown son, and yet the intimacy with God that we can call him Abba, or I prefer to say, dear father. And so as sons, we have ready and immediate access to God. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to consider here the access that the Jewish people had to God compared to the access that we have today. So the writer of Hebrews is talking about the earthly tabernacle or the temple. And in the first five verses, he describes the furnishings, the physical setting of the tabernacle. And then beginning in verse 6, he says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, into the holy place, were only performing their ritual duties. But into the second, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, the high priest goes, and he but once a year, but only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. What I want you to see here are the three restrictions imposed on the people regarding access into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. The first restriction is that this privilege is reserved only for the high priest. The second restriction is that even the high priest could enter the most holy place only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And the third restriction is he could only enter with the blood. Notice it says he goes but once a year and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So under the Old Covenant, the Jewish tabernacle system, those were the restrictions. So there was very limited. The people did not have direct access to God. Now compare that with chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. The writer continues, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here we see that first of all, by addressing all of us, brothers and sisters, he is saying that all of us now have access into the presence of God. Under the Old Covenant, only the high priest had that access. And though he does not specifically say so, the implication here, when he says we have confidence to enter the holy places, there's no restriction placed. So we have continual access. Whereas the high priest could only go once a year, we have continual access. The third restriction has not been removed. It has been changed, but it has not been removed. Notice here, he says that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Under the old covenant, it was by the blood of an ox or a goat. Under the new covenant, it is by the blood of Jesus. But we only have access to God through the blood of Jesus. But I want to put this in a positive vein. The fact is, though, we do have this access. And this is one of the privileges of our adoption, is that we have this continual, uninterrupted opportunity of access to God. We can go to Him at any and all times. In fact, earlier on in this same book, in Hebrews chapter 4, and you can just flip back a couple of pages to there. Verses 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now the writer here refers to God's throne as the throne of grace. It can be, in different circumstances, it can be the throne of judgment. It is always the throne of God's sovereign rule. But here he wants us to realize something of what it means to be a child of God. And so, and again, we have to always remember when we read the scripture that though we're reading the words of human beings, that those human beings were writing under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, what we call inspiration. But that means that the Holy Spirit so infallibly guided the minds of these writers that they wrote exactly what he wanted them to write. That's why sometimes the writers, in referring to Old Testament passages, can say the Holy Spirit spoke through David or the Holy Spirit spoke through Moses. So when we read passages like this, we must always keep in mind that though we are reading the words of human authors, we're actually reading the word of God himself, God the Holy Spirit. And so he says, he calls the throne of God in this situation the throne of grace. Now, you may or may not remember, but I defined grace, it was on Sunday at Trinity that I defined grace, so let me redefine it for you, for those of you who are not there on Sunday. I believe that grace is God's blessings, and the word blessings is in the plural, God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve his wrath. Grace is more than merely unmerited favor. It's not that we do not merit the favor of God, we actually merit the wrath of God because of our sin. And so God's grace is his blessings through Christ. It's always through Christ. Christ has, you might say, purchased or procured for us by his death and sinless life every blessing, every answer to prayer that you and I will ever receive. Everything that God has for us comes to us through Christ and because of his merit. And so when the writer says, let us come to the throne of grace, he is saying, let us come to this place where God's blessings flow to us through the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great Puritan theologian John Owen put it this way, and I'm greatly paraphrasing what he said, but he said, in the mind of God, there is an infinite ocean of love, but not one drop of that love flows to us except through Jesus Christ. And not one drop is applied to us except through the work of the Holy Spirit. So the throne of grace is God's throne with this infinite ocean of love. And he invites us to come to this throne where all the blessings, all the answers to prayer that we will ever receive come from that throne of grace. And then he says to pray that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, sometimes we use mercy and grace sort of interchangeably. In fact, I think that Paul sometimes uses mercy and sometimes grace, and he could have used either one. For example, in Ephesians 3, he says, I'm a minister by the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, I have this ministry by the mercy of God. So what's the difference? Are they synonymous terms? Not exactly. Mercy is God's pity and compassion. Or as someone has so well put it, mercy is God's pity to those of us who are pitiful, who are in a pitiful condition under the wrath of God, so to speak. And so I look at mercy and grace as, you might say, the two arms of God's love by which he embraces us. Grace is that addressing our guilt and our need of Christ. Mercy addresses our condition because of our guilt, that we're under his wrath. The word mercy, even in our understanding of that word today, in its broadest sense, generally means compassion. In our church, in the PCA churches, we have elders and deacons. Of course, you do too. But one of the parts of the job description of the deacon is what we call acts of mercy, caring for the needy and the poor and the sick and the afflicted, and so forth. And so that's compassion in its broadest sense. The New Testament also uses mercy in a more narrow sense to speak of God's forgiveness. For example, in Matthew 18, where Peter asks the question, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And you remember that Jesus said not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And then he tells the parable of the unjust servant who's forgiven the 10,000 talents but refuses to forgive his fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. And in that, in Jesus' own words, he uses in one place, he uses pity. Have mercy on me, the slave said. But then the master later on said, should I have not had pity on you? Should I not have compassion? Should I not forgive your sin? Or he said, should you not forgive your brother? I'm sorry, should you not forgive your brother even as I had pity on you? And so what I'm getting at here, and I've kind of gone a long way around to get to it, but what I want us to see here in verse 16 is that the writer of Hebrews says, we come to the throne of grace and we receive both mercy and grace. God addresses our pitiful condition, whatever that might be. And he meets that and he blesses us because of his grace, because Jesus has purchased every answer to prayer that we will ever receive. Now, obviously, God has his own ways of answering, and all of you know from personal experience that oftentimes we pray for things and the answer seems to be no, or wait a while, or something like that. But nevertheless, we know that when we come to the throne of grace, that we come to a God who is a God of mercy and a God of grace. And this is the privilege that we have as children of God. Now, there's still more Paul uses the word adoption, and he uses that in the Galatians passage that we've looked at. He also uses it again in Romans chapter 8, and you might want to just flip back to Romans chapter 8. Verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, the spirit of adoption refers to the Holy Spirit. At least in the ESV here, the word spirit is capitalized. And then, so we received the spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified together. I want to call your attention again to the purpose of this adoption is that we have become heirs of God, fellow heirs of Jesus Christ. So we experience the reality of adoption in this life because we have ready access to the throne of grace, but Paul's emphasis is on the future, what we will be, what we will attain, what we will have, because we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will reign with Him. And so oftentimes we can look at our circumstances and they're pretty grim and we do not feel, notice I'm emphasizing the word feel, our emotions tell us that we are not the children of God, or at least if we're the children of God, then God's not being very nice to us as our Father. But we know that we will, as Paul says, we will suffer with Him in this life. We know that the Father disciplines us as a human father disciplines or child trains his own children. And the purpose is that we may be heirs. And so as we think of adoption, I want you to just consider that the emphasis that Paul makes is not our present status, though that in itself is wonderful enough. But the emphasis that Paul has is on the future, what we will be. Because we are today heirs. And heirs in this life, it may or may not work out. Let me just give you an example of my own experience. My father and my mother died when I was 14. My dad remarried, and in the course of time, my dad and stepmother bought a house, and they were joint tenants. And then, in some years later, my father died, and so my stepmother was heir and inherited full title to the house. And then she, in her will, made me her sole heir. But then she remarried herself. And it gets pretty complicated, you know. What do you call this guy? I mean, he's not my stepfather. But anyway, and so I assumed that now he was co-heir or co-owner with her of the house. Then she died and he died. And who owns the house? I didn't know. And a few months went by, and one day I was notified that I owed property tax on that house. And I said, me? You know? So I go to the bank, and I pull out this will, and sure enough, I'm the sole heir. Oh, my goodness. And so I begin to count up the dollars, and the house was not worth all that much. Probably, well, between $40,000 and $50,000. Older house in an older neighborhood in Texas where real estate's a lot less expensive than it is here in Colorado. And so I was already counting up my dollars, and I was going to give. I wasn't interested in the inheritance myself, because I felt like God is adequately taking care of us. But I thought, well, here's our two children. I'd like to help them kind of get started, you know, to buy a house or something like this. So in my mind, I'm already dividing up this money to give to the kids. Well, then I contacted a real estate agent to put the house on the market. And in a few weeks, she contacted me and she said, this house is not sellable. It has some serious foundation problems. Well, to make a long story short, when it was all over, when I had paid the expenses of the foundation rework and a new roof and all of this kind of stuff, instead of ending up with about $40,000, I actually had spent $2,000 more than I got for the house. Now, that's not exactly the kind of inheritance you want, is it? But contrast that with what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, starting verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Here again is this inheritance. Paul speaks of our being an heir. Peter speaks of the inheritance. And what does he say about this inheritance? An inheritance that is imperishable. The foundations are not going to give way. The roof is not going to spring leaks. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. And it is unfading. And it's kept in heaven for you. This is what we have to look forward to. Now, again, I want to emphasize, this doesn't negate the importance of our sense of adoption, of being children of God in this life, and of having this ready access to the throne of grace, to realize that he, even now, is acting as our Heavenly Father. But what I want us to see today is that adoption has to do with the inheritance. That which we are going to receive is heirs of God's kingdom. Now, in human families today, a child is either born into the family by natural birth or adopted by the parents. By definition, a child cannot be both adopted and naturally born. But with God, we are born of him and adopted by him. Jesus himself speaks in first in Gospel of John 3, verse 8, being born again by the Spirit. And in 1 Peter 1:23, Peter himself says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. We have been born again by the Word of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God in our lives and making it come true. So to be born of God not only refers to a new relationship, not only have we been adopted into the family, but the fact that we have been born of the Spirit through the Word of God means that we have a new life. Now, I'm going to get into that in the message this evening when I talk about the fact that one answer to the question, who am I, is that I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. So I don't want to dive into that subject too extensively this morning, but I do want to call your attention to the fact that you have a new life. Not only have you become an heir, not only do you have ready access to the throne of grace, but you also have a new life. Peter in 2 Peter 1:4 says, we have become partakers of the divine nature. Now, this does not mean that we become little gods, obviously, but it does mean that the supernatural life of Christ begins to permeate our innermost being. And that takes us back to the vine and the branch illustration that I talked about yesterday when I talked about the second aspect of our union with Christ is that we are united to Him in a living, organic way so that His life actually flows into us and spiritually energizes us in this life. But let's look now at some of the present realities. That is, if we think of God as our Father today, even though we have this inheritance and the hope of this inheritance out in front of us, and we know that we are heirs of God, nevertheless, there are certain advantages for us today of being adopted children of God. So what does it mean that God is our Father? Well, first of all, we must not let our human fathers give us a picture of God as our Father. Now, some of you had very wonderful fathers, and you have great memories of growing up. Your father took you fishing, or he taught you how to use tools, you know, carpenter tools, or these kinds of things, or he taught you how to change the oil in your car, and these kinds of things. And you have wonderful memories of the relationship that you had with your father. Others of you do not have such wonderful memories. Maybe your father was like the father of this woman that I referred to the first night, the lady who has a PhD in linguistics, but she had a very low image of herself because all of her growing up years, her father had put her down and had told her that she was not good in these kinds of things. And then there are fathers in between. My father, and as I was growing up during the Depression years, my father worked 9 hours a day, 6 days a week, and then on Sunday he taught adult Sunday school. And so, in just barely making it financially, and in addition to working, what's 9 times 6 is 54 hours a week, he only got 1 week's vacation. And usually during that 1 week vacation, he spent fixing things around the house, the little house that we rented, because the landlord would never do anything. So I say that to say that my memories of my father is that he was kind and diligent and hardworking and a godly man and provided for us as best he could, but he never had time to take me fishing. He never had time to involve me in things about the house and these kinds of things. And so, you know, that's the way it was. And it was not a bad situation, but neither do I have those fond memories of intimate times with my father sitting out on the riverbank casting the fishing line in. But God is not like our father. Whatever your memory of your father, and many of you younger people, of course, are still with your parents, but whatever your memory, this is not God. I remember, I didn't know this young man, but I read about him. He was struggling in his Christian life, and one of his friends said, well, think of it like this. Think of God as being your father. And this young man said, if God is like my father, I want nothing to do with God. Because again, he was one of these harsh, demanding fathers who was never satisfied. You couldn't please him. But whatever your reflection of your father, if it was good, God is even greater. If it was not so good, God is certainly not like that. So let's consider a picture of a father, and I'm going to just go to a few verses here. First of all, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful. See, here are those two words, grace and mercy. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. This is a picture of God. And remember, the psalmist, this says the Psalm of David. So David was writing under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is saying to us, this is what God is like. Or turn actually just across the page in my edition of the Bible to Psalm 147, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 147, 3 and 4. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their name. What I want you to see here is the contrast between verses 3 and verse 4. In verse 3, he talks about the graciousness and the mercy of God, that he heals the brokenhearted and binds up our wounds. Now, this God who is so gracious and is acting like, you might say, a mother caring for the child and binding up the wounds and healing the brokenhearted. This same God is the sovereign creator who determined the number of the stars and gives them all their names. And so we see here this infinitely powerful sovereign creator God is the same God who is gracious and merciful, who heals the brokenhearted and binds up our wounds. This is our Heavenly Father. What we see here is that God in his sovereignty has the ability to do or to cause to happen whatever he wills. But this all-powerful God is gracious and merciful, healing the brokenhearted and binding up our wounds. Isn't that a wonderful view of God? That he is so sovereign. He created the stars and calls them each by name. And the astronomers tell us that there are 100 billion times 100 billion stars in all of the universe, give or take a few there. Well, let's consider some responsibilities that God assumes as our Heavenly Father. In effect, he's saying, because I am your Heavenly Father, these are the responsibilities that I assume for you. And I'm stringing together a few verses of Scripture. The first one is Philippians 4:19, and you can just jot down the reference because you probably know it anyway. But Philippians 4:19, Paul says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, in the context of Philippians, where Paul has been thanking them for their temporal participation with him, sending probably not money, but goods of some kind to help Paul in his imprisonment. And he is thanking them for their partnership with him in the ministry. And so he's talking about temporal needs here. And it's in that context that he says, and my God will supply every need of yours. You have been very faithful in addressing my needs, my physical needs, but God himself will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. on Sunday at Trinity Sunday morning, I told about the fact that when I went from the aircraft industry to being a trainee, a staff trainee with the Navigators, I took a 75% cut in my monthly income. And I was financially shell-shocked. And how that, you know, I began to kind of try to look out for myself, and the first thing that I did was cut my giving. Now, mind you, I was single, had very few expenses, and so when I was working in the aircraft industry, I was giving 50% of my income. And I don't say that to say how generous I am, but I'm saying that to say how well off I was that I could even afford to do that. Not that I was wealthy, but I had all I needed. And so I was giving 50%. Then I take a 75% cut, and so I go from giving 50% to nothing. And my excuse was, my rationale was, well, my sacrificial service at this small salary, that's my giving. Well, I mentioned that God didn't let me get away with that very long, and so I began to give one-tenth of this measly income that we were receiving as staff trainees. And in that context, I discovered the story of Elijah being fed by the widow in 1 Kings 17, and you know the story how that God sent him to the widow, and he said, "Feed me first." You know, she said, "I'm gonna gather these sticks and we're gonna make a fire, gonna cook this last little bit of bread for my son and myself, and then we're gonna die." And he says, "Well, that's fine. Go do that, but feed me first." Can you think of the audacity of someone to say that? Of course, he was speaking as a prophet of God. And then he promised her that there would be sufficient. And the end of the story is 1 Kings 17:16, and I'm quoting from the King James, says, "And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah." And I'm here today, 62 years later, to tell you that that verse is absolutely true. When I went to Europe as a missionary in 1960, my monthly budget was $150. There's not much, you know, and you've got to pay for your, I was living with another family, pay for your room and board, so forth out of that. But in all of these years, there has not been a single occasion when there was not enough flour in the barrel or oil in the cruse. God provided. And so when Paul says, "My God will supply every need of yours," he means what he says. He is writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is saying to us, "Your Father will take care of you." The second, he not only provides for us, but he protects us. Matthew 10:29-31, again, you can jot down the reference or turn to it. But in that passage, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Therefore, do not be afraid." He says, "Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Now, I've read someplace that the average head of hair is about 144,000. I keep the average down. But God numbers the hair. Now, he's not talking about some gigantic counting machine in heaven. He's talking about the infinite, minute care of God, that even the number of hairs in your head, whether it's a few like me or the 144,000 that some of you have, or whatever that number is, it seems incredible. I don't think it's 144,000, but it's a big number. God has determined that. And Jesus makes the application. He says, you are worth more than many sparrows. So the logic is, if God is in sovereign control of the sparrow, and in Luke chapter 12, verse 5, he says, and God never forgets a sparrow. If that's true, then how much more true is it that God protects you and me? Now, some people may say, well, I don't think God is doing a very good job. I don't feel protected. But that's because we look at circumstances, and let me remind those of you who are Trinity on Sunday morning that I said that one of the definitions of faith is believing that the promises of God are more real than the circumstances we are in. The promises of God are more real than the circumstances that we are in. And whatever circumstances we are in, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He has said, a sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from my will, and neither can something happen to you apart from my will. Thirdly, he not only provides and protects, but he strengthens or encourages us. In Psalm 10, verse 17, probably a verse that you and I are not so familiar with, but David says, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. So God strengthens us. Or as he said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So he strengthens us. He encourages us. Then fourthly, in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, he comforts us. Let me read that passage to you. Second Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Paul says God comforts us in all of our affliction. Now, I acknowledge to you that there are times when it may seem as if God is not comforting you. But just hang in there. Just believe him that he is the God of all comfort. And you will see that he does indeed comfort us so that we in turn may be able to comfort others. And then finally, in his role as our Heavenly Father, he disciplines us. And for this we turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning with verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Now the word discipline here is not the same word that we use when we speak of remedial punishment, of spanking a small child or withholding privileges from an older child or something. In other words, it is not treatment in regard to disobedience. There's no evidence in the book of Hebrews at all that these people were sinning in an unusual fashion. I mean, we all sin every day. But the writer of Hebrews is not writing to them because of sin. It's not like 1 Corinthians when the Corinthian church was all messed up. The writer of Hebrews uses the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6 when he says that fathers are to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's child training. Everything that goes into child training is embedded in this word discipline. And so he's saying that God disciplines every one of us as his children. Now, in this particular context, the nature of God's discipline is adversity, hardships, trials, disappointments, these kinds of things. But he continues, it is for discipline that you have to endure. You endure the adversity. This is part of God's child training, because God is treating you as sons. God is treating you as his own children. And then he says, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And then verse 10 and 11. For they, that is our fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. Now all of you who are parents can appreciate that phrase, as it seemed best to them. Because there are times when you deliberate, or maybe husband and wife deliberate together over the nature and the severity of the discipline and these kinds of things. And sometimes, you know, you really don't know for sure what you should do or these kinds of things. So that's us, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good. There's no question in the mind of God. God never has to deliberate. He never has to say, I wonder what I should do for this child of mine. God knows from all eternity. In his infinite mind, he knows exactly what discipline we need. And he tailors that discipline to each of us individually. He disciplines us for our good, and the good there is that we may share his holiness, that we may become more like him. This is the same idea that Paul is getting at in Romans 8, 28 and 29, where he says that God causes all events, that is all circumstances, to work together for our good, because he has predestined us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's goal for us, that we become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And of course, eventually, that will totally transpire. He continues, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. The discipline of adversity, by its very nature, is painful. And we should honestly face the fact, when we are experiencing the discipline, the child training of God, that it really is painful. Don't put on the smiley face and say, well, you know, everything is hokey-dokey. Not at all. Discipline is painful. I can remember when my first wife went to be with the Lord. And I don't know why I prayed this, but I said, Lord, I want to experience all the pain that you have for me in this situation. Because I knew the pain is good for us. Now, God in his grace didn't allow the pain to last all of that long, because he brought Jane into my life. But discipline is painful. But nevertheless, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. One thing you can count on, whatever God's purpose is in the pain that he brings into your life, that pain will accomplish God's purpose. God never leaves a job half done. God never gives up on us and says, well, you know, I've done all I can do for this guy. I just, you know, leave him to his own destiny, so to speak. God never gives up. God's pain will accomplish God's purpose in our lives. Why? Because He is our Heavenly Father. We are His children by birth, by rebirth through the Spirit, and by adoption. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In answer to the question, who am I? I'm an adopted son. I'm an heir of God. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. There's a hymn, and I looked in the Trinity hymnal this morning to see if it was there, and it wasn't. But it's this hymn that I remember singing as a child. I'm a child of the King. Remember that one? And I can remember times in some of my darkest days, driving along the street and singing that, just, and I didn't remember all of it, but seeing, I'm a child of the King. The circumstances are pretty dismal, pretty dark, pretty painful. But the reality is, I'm a child of the King, a son of God. Shall we pray? Father, again, we come to You with our hearts filled with gratitude for what You have taught us in Your Word about our relationship with You, our standing before You, that we're not only legally justified, but are brought into a family relationship with You and become heirs of all that You have for us in eternity and become partakers of Your present working, Your providing and protecting and encouraging and comforting and disciplining us. Father, I pray that You would enable each of us to live with this attitude. I am an adopted child of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.